Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah is the first book in the section of the Old Testament that we call the prophets. It is the Old Testament book that has the clearest picture of the coming Messiah. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, when he started his earthly ministry, he was quoting out of Isaiah about, make a way in the wilderness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Jesus, when he preached his first sermon in Nazareth, preached from what prophet? He preached from a text from Isaiah. The New Testament quotes Isaiah more than any other prophet. Some commentators, in fact, call the book of Isaiah the evangelical prophet, because he talks very clearly about Jesus. This is not a book that was written all at once, like in a single setting. Now, we've gone through John and Acts on Sunday mornings, and so we've seen these books that were written to be, a whole continuous book. Isaiah is not like this. This is a compilation of the man's works over 60 years. So there's little teeny prophecies, there's big prophecies, there's a historical section in the middle, there's all kinds of different stuff. It's all piled together. It's like this is, Isaiah's notebook of all these different things put together. There will be times when the prophetic message is aimed at Isaiah's time, and we'll try to point these things out. There will be times when the prophetic message is aimed far into the future. There will be times when the message has a double effect of both a near prophecy, Isaiah's time, as well as the future. Yes, there are prophecies that have double fulfillments. For example, in the Bible, we see the prophecy of Elijah coming before the coming of the Lord. That has a double fulfillment. There's a fulfillment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, as well as Elijah will come before Messiah comes back again. God bless them babies. All right. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this is referring to the entire book, I believe. This entire book is Isaiah's vision, his ministry, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. A couple things here. Isaiah, his name, for those of you who are interested in what these names mean, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation, and by golly, we're going to get it in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the clearest understanding that talks about a Messiah who will suffer for the sins of his people. One Jewish tradition has it, now see this Amos, it's the son of Amos. It's not Amos the prophet, the fig picker shepherd guy, one of the minor prophets. It's not the same Amos, this is somebody else. Jewish tradition has it that Amos, Isaiah's dad, was the brother of King Amaziah, one of the kings of Judah, who is the father of King Uzziah, the first king listed in this list of kings. Okay, which would make Isaiah, if this was true, this is tradition, we're not positive, it's not in Scripture, this would make Isaiah the cousin of King Uzziah. Now that's a tradition that the Jews have held this for a while. It's interesting. This would make Isaiah part of the royal family. Tradition also has it that Isaiah was killed by Manasseh, King Manasseh, who is the son of Hezekiah, the last king mentioned here. Justin Martyr, the ancient Christian historian, records that Isaiah was sawn asunder by the orders of Manasseh. The way Justin Martyr and the Jewish tradition, the way they record it, is that he was running from the persecution of King Manasseh and hid inside a hollow tree. And when they discovered him, Manasseh ordered the tree cut down. and they sawed Isaiah in two while he was in the tree. That's just the way the tradition has it. Hebrews 11, where the writer talks about some were sawn asunder. We believe that maybe this is a reference to Isaiah, how he died as an old man by young King Manasseh. Now, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. This is language, this is like beginning of court proceedings. That's the language that Isaiah is using here. He's calling court to order. He's calling the witnesses to order. He's going to bring a case against the Jews, against his own people. And he's going to begin by talking about how God is innocent in these charges. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, or manger, or feeding trough. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. See, God's done His job. He's raised children. He's brought them up. He's taught them how they are to be. And then he compares them to the ox and a donkey. Now, I think more than once in my life I've been compared to a dumb ox. Oh, you old dumb ox, you. You know, you know, old stubborn Bessie, you know, I've got thick head there, you know, and a lot of my decisions, I think people would agree, it's like come from a dumb old ox. The family of the donkey is not particularly known for its mental capabilities. Have you ever been called a donkey? We would not like to talk about that, do we? But as stupid as those animals are, they know who their master is. They know where to go for food. And yet he's saying, look at my people. I mean, I guess you could say God's saying, look, the donkeys are smarter than they are. That's what he's saying. And you know what? Let's not be so quick to pick on the Jews here. Because, you know, a lot of this really falls in us too, doesn't it? You know, how we go after every little thing, looking for meaning, fulfillment, every little place except the one place we know where to go. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. You know, people like to ask the question, how could a God of love let people have such hard times? Why do people suffer? Why are there victims of crime? Well, it's because of the free will that He allows us. It's not His fault that we hurt each other. It's our fault that we hurt each other. Ah, the sinful people. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, what he's saying that Israel is the picture of a body that's not doing too well. Now, it's not the picture of a body that's sick. It's the picture of a body that has been beaten up. He says, verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? The idea is someone who has been beaten or whipped because of their sin, because of their iniquity. Someone who has been scourged for their crime. And he's saying, the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds, bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. The way the ancients would heal a wound is that as the wound starts to swell up and it's filled with pus and filth and all kinds of stuff, they would press it out. They would push down on it and get all the oozing donuts, anyone? Jelly donuts? I just had to do it. Hey, lunch is a long way away, okay? I'm doing this for your sake, okay? But that's the way you would treat a wound, is that you'd press it out, you'd bind it up, wrap it in cloths and bandages, and then you would pour oil on it. They would use oils. I mean, we put Vaseline on stuff, things like that, mentholatum, you know, all that kind of stuff. But the picture of Israel is the picture of someone who's been whipped for their crimes, but hasn't done anything about it. They've ignored their own wounds. They're ignorant of the. They're trying to pretend that they don't know why these things have happened to them, and so they haven't dealt with the problem. Israel, by this time, has been attacked by all kinds of nations. They've lost some of their territory because of their sins. In fact, you know, the main historical setting of Isaiah. See, I skipped over this part. Isaiah covers these kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah roughly from 740 to 680 BC. The main event that happened during Isaiah's lifetime was the rising up of the Assyrian Empire, the area of Iraq and Iran, the Assyrian Empire that would come down and wipe out the entire northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was actually split into two kingdoms by this time, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was about to be totally wiped out. They'd already been attacked several times. They'd already lost several of their counties, you might say, to the enemy. All these things they've experienced the chastisement, but they're not doing anything about it. He says, verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, this idea of a cottage in a vineyard, a lodge in a garden, both of these carry the same kind of an idea, that some of these crops were considered valuable, and so whether it was your grape vineyard or your cucumber garden, to protect your garden from thieves and birds, as the crops were starting, as it's growing season, you'd set up a little shack out in the middle of the field. And that would be somebody's job, would be to live out in that shack and drive off the thieves and drive off the birds. Kind of like, you know, at the Y. Remember that old trailer that was behind the Y that remember Bill used to live in? And at Christmas time, they'd move the trailer down by the Christmas tree lot, and Bill would go live down there and keep an eye on the Christmas trees at night. And yet, when the growing season was over for the grapes or for the cucumbers, well, the shack was abandoned. Just this lonely little hut sitting out in the middle of a field, not doing anything. Saying, this is a picture of Israel. There's hardly anything left anymore. Except the Lord of hosts, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, a very small remaining group of people, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Genesis 19, when they were judged by God for their sins, fire and brimstone wiped out the entire cities. There was no survivors. Except, the only people that survived was Lot and his two girls who had left the city. But the cities themselves were totally desolate. And so he's saying, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. In other words, unless God, it's only because God was gracious enough to keep us a few remaining people. Otherwise, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be totally wiped out. Paul, just write it as a footnote in your Bible, Paul will quote this verse in Romans 9:29, this small remnant that's left. And he uses it to refer to the small number of Jews who would come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Paul will quote this. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now see, he's talked about them being, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a really good idea. We're awful lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. So he now turns around and he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, okay, now listen up, you rulers of Sodom. Listen up. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, God asks this question, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I mean, what are you doing this for? Well, I've got to answer the question a little bit. Why are they doing it? Because God told them to do it. The whole sacrificial system that the Jews used in their worship was really God's idea. That's what you see in the first five books of the Old Testament. It's what we're doing on Sunday nights. And as we plowed our way through Leviticus and all the different sacrifices, that was God's idea. Idea to provide man with a way of paying, having somebody else pay for his sins. You know, you do the crime, you do the time. You know, if you don't want to do the time, don't do the crime. Isn't that what they say? You do a sin, you have to pay a price. Well, the price of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. So rather than us going around dying all the time, God provided a system whereby an animal could take your place, ultimately leading to the idea of Jesus taking your place. See, the sacrifice thing was God's idea in the first place. But the system was designed with an important prerequisite, and that you be a person who was repentant over your sins. The sacrifice thing works when you are a person who wants to do something about your sins, who is sorry over his sins, who wants to change. So what happens is that people get to thinking that once they've sinned, you know, all they have to do is that you pay the sacrifice and then you go on life merrily as before. No change, no difference. And I keep going sinning onto my heart's delight because I paid the price. And so every week I ante up and so I've ripped this lady off with my electric business, you know, and I ripped her off $20,000. Well, shoot, you know, a good cow might cost maybe $500, you know, and so pretty good profit, don't you think? You know, I come off with an extra $20,000 and only cost me $500 to be in good with God, and on I go with my business. today there are people who think that as long as they show up at church and they do the God thing, that everything's fine. And God says, I've had it up to here with it. What is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices? Look at Psalm 51. Keep your finger here. Flip a little bit to the left. Look at Psalm 51. This is what David discovered during his infamous sin, where he began to lust after the wife of one of his buddies. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 30 mighty men. And David lusted after Uriah's wife, committed adultery with her, and then ended up murdering Uriah to cover it all up. And in Psalm 51, look at verse 16. He says this. This is what he's saying to God. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, that's what God's looking for. Not that you brought old Bessie and slit her throat, but that there's something in you that's broken. The desire to sin is broken. The will to rebel against God is broken. That my pride that says, I'm going to do it my way, is broken. That's what God's looking for. The sacrifice step is meaningless if the heart's not there. Back to Isaiah 1. Verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? In other words, who asked you to come to church? That's what he's saying. He's saying, who asked you to come to church? Well, I got an answer for that. Actually, God did too. Now, see, God, the sacrifice thing was really God's idea. Well, coming to church was God's idea too. In fact, he told Exodus 23, verse 17, 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God. You know, who told you to come to the temple, you Jews, to do your sacrifices? God did. But not the way they're doing it. When God commanded his people to come and to appear before him, he didn't expect them to show up with stubborn, rebellious hearts like this. Verse 13. And so he says to them, bring no more vain oblations. You know, empty promises. Empty sacrifices. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Now, King James, it's a little unclear there. New translations say, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. See, getting together, a holy thing, and yet people living in sin who don't give a hoot about changing. God says it makes me sick. It makes me sick. When he talks about these things, verse 13, incense is an abomination to me. Now see, incense was given to God's people as a way. It was supposed to be a picture. It's a picture of prayer. We see that in Exodus 30 and Revelation chapter 8. And it's supposed to be a good thing, a really cool thing. I mean, you know, you light the incense and... This year my wife got these really, really neat candles, these perfume things, you know, and so all during Christmas and stuff, she'd have these candles burning and the house smells like this cinnamon stuff and it's, it's just Christmas, it was just great, you know, and the idea of incense, you know, it smells good, and the idea the incense burns and the smoke rises up to the ceiling, the picture is that my prayers are rising before God, and it really smells great to God. God loves to hear your prayers. But when they're in this condition, God says it's putrid, it stinks. Oh, I hate it. It says your new moons. They had monthly feasts at the time of the new moon, beginning of every month. Potlucks. He says, I hate this stuff. God's original design was things like sacrifice and incense were intended to be, in Leviticus, it says over and over, they were to be a sweet savor. See, when your worship is right, when your prayer is coming from the right heart, then God goes, you know what barbecue smells like. You know, you smell the beef roasting on over the coals and this, you know, and the flames come up, you know, it smells great. Well, that's the way God sees sacrifice and the sweetness of prayer when it's done right. Otherwise, he says, I can't take this anymore. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. It's like, here I am, God, here I am. I can't see you. I won't see you. He says, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. This is a principle we've seen over and over in Scripture. The principle is this. Unrepentant sin stops your prayers. Unrepentant sin stops your prayers. I mean, it's just like somebody walking up and taking some scissors and snipping the phone line, and you don't have a wireless phone. I mean, you might pretend that you're talking to somebody on the other side. It ain't going through. The psalmist writes in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The language that he uses is the idea, if I'm treasuring sin in my heart, oh, it's just so good. I can hardly wait till I go do that thing. Oh, yeah. God says, I ain't going to listen to you. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save. In other words, you know, God, help me, rescue me. And God going, oh, I can't quite reach you. Can't quite reach you. Oh, my hand's too short. Shucks. Can't help you. No, God's hand's not too short that he can't reach down to you. His ear is not too heavy that he cannot hear. It's not too deaf that he can't hear. He says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Now, some people have a hard time with this. They struggle with this. They think, well, God can't hear me, then how can I ever tell him I'm sorry? It's not that he can't hear you. It's that he won't. Everybody breathe a big sigh of relief. Got through all the heavy stuff. Verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment or seek justice. Seek the right thing. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I think we're going to end there. This is as far as I got first service. I was going to go through the whole chapter, but let me pull out some things now for this. This is where we'll wrap it up. In verse 17, he says, verse 16, he says, wash you, make you clean. Now, I can't see inside of all your heads. I don't know if any of you are struggling as we're reading through this stuff and going, oh man, I gotta get out of here, man. These days, boy, what a negative bunch of junk. I think about all my sin and everything, and man, I just gotta get out of here, you know. And It is, after all, January 3rd. Now, for those of you who made New Year's resolutions, you've probably already broken them, right? You know, I mean, we've had a whole 2 days to break the things, you know. For some of us, we might be feeling a little bit uncomfortable because maybe there's been areas in your life that you've just learned to live with. And you tried the change thing and it doesn't work, so you're just kind of like, let it, it's just life. Everybody struggles with this. But now you're making it sound like God won't listen to me, and I don't like that. I gotta tell you, God says to you, wash. Be washed. Don't hide it. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. Be washed. Now, I found this little article by a guy who must have a little girl. It wasn't written by me. I know nothing about little girls. And in fact, everything in this article has nothing to do with little boys. It says this, have you ever watched a little girl get her new dress dirty just before coming to church? My children are always dirty. They, before church, after church, during church. It says, little girls get their dresses dirty sometimes when they really don't mean to, and then they're faced with a number of options. Now, I know what my children face when they get their clothes dirty. They face no options. Life goes on like normal. Now, for little girls, though, it says, they can try to hide the dirt by folding the dress over and walking close to their mother. Hide nothing wrong, you know, and just hide the dirt, or they can pretend that they don't know about the dirt. Dirt? I didn't know that there was dirt on me. How did that ketchup get there? I have no idea. Or they can just try to stay away from mother so that mother can't see the dirt. If the mother goes into the living room, the daughter goes into the bedroom. She will try to get into the car before her mother gets in. Or she can do what she ought to do if a mother reflects the grace of God. She can go to her mother and say, look, my dress is dirty. And if her mother is right on, she does something about the dirt, but not the daughter. God says to you, wash. Don't hide it. Don't pretend it's not there. Wash. I'll tell you how in a minute. Don't run. Just get washed. Some of us simply run from God when we get caught in sin. And we say to ourselves, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. And I'm not going to be that guy that Pastor Rich is talking about. So I'm not going to go to church. You know, when God says he's sick of these solemn assemblies with their sin, it doesn't mean he wants you to stop coming to church. He wants you just to get washed. Keep coming. Well, wait a minute now. What I'm like one of these people. You don't know about me. I do this same thing over and over. I've done this 100 times. And the pastor's given a really convicting message, and I feel horrible and terrible, and I raise my hand, I'll go forward at an altar call and say, I'll never ever do this ever again. And I really meant it. And then 2 days later, there I was. God isn't telling those who are struggling with their sin to stop coming. He's telling those who don't care about their sin to stop coming. Big difference. If you struggle with your sin, you've got to be here, that you need to be here. Struggle with the rest of us. But if you're a person who doesn't care about your sin, well, then the door's over there. If you've fallen, get back up and try again. Proverbs 24:16 says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. I know what it's like to be caught in a sin over and over and over again. And when I'm preaching to you, I'm not preaching to you as someone who never knows what it's like or who pretends to not know what it's like. I know what it's like to be caught in sin. And to make promises and to raise my hand and then blow it the next week. Or maybe 3 weeks down the road. Maybe 4 weeks down the road. But you know what? I have also found that God can change me. And praise the Lord, it's behind me. If you've fallen, get back up. Keep trying. Be washed. Get back at it. Don't settle with the thought of, I'm just never changed. I'm just going to have to live with this for the rest of my life. Oh, no, you don't. You don't have to live with it. Jesus is big enough, He can change you. And maybe it'll take about 20 more times falling down, but don't stop getting up. Don't stop getting up. Keep coming. He says, verse 16, he says, cease to do evil. In other words, do something about the sin. There is a wild fig called a strangler fig tree that grows in Mexico. It's called Matapalo, which means the tree killer. This is what this article says. We can't eat the fruit, but cows and birds eat the fruit. And when the birds eat it, they have to clean off their beaks because it's all sticky. And when they do this, they rub their beaks on nearby trees. And then the seeds have a natural glue that makes them adhere to the branches of the trees. When the rainy season arrives, the germination takes place. Soon, tiny roots make their way down into the heart of the wood and begin to grow. Within a few years, what was once a lovely palm tree has become entirely covered with the entangly vines of the parasitic. It sounds like the stuff on our back wall, doesn't it? It's like totally strangles anything if you let it go. The only way to keep a tree from dying when it's been invaded by this thing is to take a sharp knife and cut the stuff off. You have to cut it off. In the New Testament, we talk about being crucified with Christ. That means dying a little bit. That means saying no. That means like, oh, that hurts. Sometimes it has to hurt. Stop. He says in verse 17, learn to do well. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad he put that in. He doesn't say instantly do well. He says learn to do well. You know, we all probably know people who've gone through quite dramatic changes in the Lord. And some people, they come to know the Lord and instantly certain major areas of their lives are totally drastically changed. But even those people will tell you that as a Christian, I still have to keep growing. I'm still learning. For me, I didn't have my testimony when I came to know Jesus. I stopped being afraid of the dark. Like, whoopee-doo. You know, I'll bring a lot of people to the Lord. You know, wow, it's like I just had a great testament. Like, no, I didn't kick 5 drug habits. And I'm sorry. There was a real thing that happened, though. I do remember. It was eighth grade. And for some reason, I found myself closing the bedroom door and not worrying about it being dark anymore. It's a silly little thing. But you know what? I am constantly learning to do well. It's a process. We keep growing. We won't arrive till we get there, till we see Jesus face to face. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. the word that's translated scarlet, used often in the Bible as, and it's translated often as scarlet, it is literally the Hebrew name of a worm. Taula is the Hebrew word. It's the female of the Coccyx ilicis worm family. When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. It was from the dead bodies of these scarlet worms that they would make scarlet red dye in these ancient days. This is how they got their red cloth. It was from these worms. And so they called red cloth scarlet. They called this taula. David, in his prophetic psalm, Psalm 22, about the crucifixion, has Jesus saying this, I am a worm, a taula. And you know what? He affixed himself to a tree. And he didn't come off till he was dead. And it was by his red blood that we were given life. When the dead worm falls off of the tree, leaves a little red mark, over time, as the red mark dries out, it turns white and flakes off. See, that's what God does with our sins when we've been touched by the blood of Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. You can be washed. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. I was reading this morning in my quiet time. It says, Jesus departed thence. Two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came unto him, and Jesus said unto them, see, these blind guys following him right into the house. And he said, believe ye that I am able to do this? So, you think I can heal you, huh? Do you really think I can heal you? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. Now, don't get in the goofy idea that they pumped up their faith. Oh, I believe. You know, and he said, oh, you got 25 pounds of faith. Give the man a prize. Oh, yes. No. They trusted that he could heal them. They knew he could heal them. So they followed him right into the building. And because they knew that he could do it, they got healed because they went to Jesus. They knew, he's the guy, that's where I need to be, and that's where they went. And they received healing. Some of us live a lot of our life filled with fear. And you know what? When you live your life filled with fear, you miss out on a lot of stuff. Because you don't follow Jesus in through the door. And you're not in that place for him to say, well, you want me to think I can do this? But see, when you trust him, when you come to trust him, for some of you right now, you are facing some choices. Man, we're talking about some real life things. You know, you fill in the blanks of where the sin is in your life. Can he forgive me? Can he cleanse me? Can he change me? Well, you know what? That's kind of up to you. I know he can. The question is, are you going to stay close enough to him to follow him in the door so that he can turn to you and say, you think I can do this, huh? You got to stay with him. You got to trust him. See what he'll do in your life. Do you think he can change you?